Welcome to Sozo Talk Radio, the show where the host is too lazy to even pronounce so-so accurately. This is the most amazingly average to almost slightly better than mediocre broadcast that will be sure to astound you with impressive interviews and talk. Blah, 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 blah. Are they gone? Good. You can never be too careful. Illuminati spies are everywhere. But thankfully, they have notoriously low attention spans, and so it was necessary to fake them out with that utterly boring intro. Sozo is, in fact, a secret code word for soteriological bliss and existential ecstasy that can only be found in relationship with and in childlike abandonment to our loving Heavenly Papa and our Master and Commander, the Good Shepherd, and our salvation, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, the Messiah. I am your host, Daniel Lovett. Let us embark upon a glorious adventure, exploring the depths and mysteries of Christ, one interview at a time. SozoTalkRadio.com. Hello and welcome to Sozo Talk Radio. I am on with Celeste and my wife Catherine. We're interviewing Celeste and about a book she wrote with her sisters Christina and Juliana, called Not Without My Sister. Hello, Celeste.
Hello.
How are you doing tonight?
I'm good, thank you.
Well, that's
nice,
great.
Nice to be on. Yeah, thank you for inviting me to the show.
Yes, and my wife Catherine and I just finished reading your book before this episode. So 400 pages of just, like, yeah, it's heart-wrenching story. Can I read? I'm just going to read what you have posted up on Amazon from the book, just so people can get a clue what this book is about. We're talking about your book, Not Without My Sister. And I'll read from Amazon here. It says, the best-selling, devastating account of three sisters torn apart, abused, and exploited at the hands of a community that robbed them of their childhood. It reveals three lives, separate but entwined. They have experienced unspeakable horror, unrelenting loyalty, and unforgettable courage. From as early as 3 years old, Juliana, Celeste, and Christina were treated as sexual beings by their guardians in the infamous religious cult known as the Children of God. They were made to watch and mimic orgies, received love letters and sexual advances from men old enough to be their grandfather, and were forced into abusive relationships. They were denied access to formal schooling, had to wander the streets begging for money, and were mercilessly beaten for crimes as unpredictable as reading an encyclopedia. Finally, unable to live with the guilt of what had happened to her children, their mother escaped with Christina, cutting herself off from her remaining children in a bid to save at least one child. Desperate to save her sisters, Christina eventually returned to the place of her torture to free Celeste. Years later, Juliana found the courage to escape, knowing that the child she was carrying would be subjected to the same fate if she did not. Now the three sisters have finally come together to reveal in full and horrific detail their existence with the Children of God cult. Their stories reveal a community spread throughout the world and its legacy of anorexia, depression, drug abuse, suicide, and even murder. Lives are ripped apart and painstakingly mended with a shared strength that finally enabled the sisters to free themselves from the shadows of their past. There's from your description on Amazon. Yeah, and as I read the book, I was really touched by just the humanity in the story. Like, we can all relate to different elements. I mean, growing up, I had a few friends that were sexually abused and molested, and walking through them with that, you know, the anger, all the emotions you feel at learning of such things, the confusion, because just like as a child, it's just so strange to be thrown into that kind of world and think that these things could happen and that people were suffering from them. So, Catherine, what was your response to reading the book?
Well, I guess initially, I was just horrified. Like, honestly, just reading about your experience was so heart-wrenching. I didn't know whether to cry or honestly to just get so angry at all of the people who perpetuated such evil in the world. It was heart-wrenching and just so difficult for me to read. I can't imagine living through those experiences.
Did you feel though that writing it obviously was very difficult to do because you have to go back and relive all of those experiences to put it down. And to be honest with you, I've not read it since I've written it. Mm-hmm. I don't think my sisters have either but there was a reason for us writing the book. We wanted to have an historical account of what had happened. And we wanted to, because the Children of God, which was the cult that we were born in, was a product of the era of the 70s, of the hippie movement. And young people at that time rebelling and looking for a utopia, something that they thought was anti-system. They were rebelling against their parents, against authority. However, what happened is they fell into something that, for all their idealism, was worse than what they had thought that they'd left. Mm-hmm. But what we wanted to do was say what it was like for us children being born into that, because that wasn't our choice. It was what our parents had been brainwashed or had been deceived into becoming or doing. But our experience as children being born into that was something different, and then having to live through that and it not being the utopia and it not being what it was that our parents thought that they were joining or were doing. Mm-hmm. And so we felt that it was important, one, for history and for an historical account of what that would be like for the second generation, as what we call ourselves who were born into a cult. Because it wasn't our choice. It wasn't something that we chose to do, but it was something that we lived through and then came out of. And it was also part of, you know, that sort of the 70s and the 80s, and then society has grown as well, has become much more aware of sexual abuse. And, you know, as you know, even now with the Me Too movement, you know, things have gone on and have become much more, things are spoken about that before were not spoken about and been exposed. And so I suppose that was why we wanted to write the book, however difficult it might be for us personally to write it. And so, yeah, I think it was about that. And for me, it was cathartic in some way to write it, but it certainly was something that once it was written, that was out there and had its purpose, as it were. I don't know if that makes any sense, but
absolutely.
That was the reason for us writing the book. And you know, certainly the early part of the book, you know, the early childhood sex abuse is quite difficult to read. I imagine even because I've spoken to people who've read the book, and that's the most difficult part. And I think later on in the book, though, when you see the more the empowerment and the us coming to realize what was happening and then freeing ourselves is a lot more exciting in that way to see the breaking out of it.
Absolutely.
I don't know if that's how it felt for you, but yeah.
Absolutely. I think it was a really brave choice for you and your sisters to sit down and record this, like you said, for posterity, for history, to be open about what happened and to expose, you know, those things that were hidden and those things that are kind of being covered up or tried to be denied even by the cult current day, but to say, okay, well, we have three, you know, firsthand survivors, people, our stories, you know, to put that out in the world. Yes, it is difficult for us to read just because it's heart-wrenching. What happened to you is terrible. And it's hard for any human being, I think, with a heart to read those things and not feel just torn up about it. But also important, you know, in the way of bringing those things to the light and exposing how it really was and the things that happened and telling the truth. There's something to be said about just telling the truth. That's really important.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. You know, I was reflecting on this scripture, Ephesians 5:11, where it says, "Take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness. Instead, expose them." So kudos to you. We are so proud of you and we're thankful because your testimony, you know, what you wrote with your sisters will bring a lot of healing to a lot of people, the second generation of the cult members that you speak of, yes.
Yes.
To current cult members, to like wake them up and shake them out of this. If they want to serve Jesus and be Christian, that's great. Just disassociate yourself. I can talk with David Berg, who
yes.
purported such an evil in this world and really a false Christ. I mean, because the Bible yes. talks about many antichrists coming into the world, like evil spirits even posing as Jesus. And really, when I really investigate David Berg, this is what I see that he did. He purported something so antichrist in the name of Jesus. And we'll get into that a little bit later. I just want to talk, you know, my motivation for even doing this interview is let's bring some healing. Let's learn how to, you know, what does forgiveness mean? Let's talk about that. Let's talk about what we can do to move forward, especially for those who've been sexually abused, you know. So
yes.
that's my main motivation in this interview. We're going to get to that. Let's talk about
okay.
like the hippie generation. I mean, even that. I mean, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus, and I believe that the Bible and everything about the spiritual world around us, there's demons, there's the devil. They have agendas for the culture, and I really see the hippie generation, like this free love thing, you know, was such a I don't know, like a deception from the enemy. Like sleeping around seemed to be very prevalent. And I got the impression that, you know, during that time, if you were dating at all, you were fully expected to go to bed with your date. You know, it was not hip. It wasn't hip not to, you know, in that day and age. And of course, the drugs were full on the scene, you know, with marijuana to everything else.
Yes.
But what was your impression of like the hippie generation? What was the appeal to your parents to maybe, you know, I mean, I'm sure in the beginning stages they really wanted to serve and love Jesus in this. Talk about that. Like, what was your parents' experience or what you know of it? What was the appeal?
Okay. Well, I guess I can only speak third hand. So mm-hmm. that would be something you'd have to ask my mom if you wanted to get her perspective on that, but I have spoken to her quite a bit since in the last few years, and in her mind she really wanted to serve the Lord, and she felt, I think now looking back, she feels that she was deceived, but at the time she thought that she had found a way to have a, I don't know how to explain it, but she was looking for a way to serve Christ, to serve the Lord, to be a missionary, and she was young. She was only 14, I think, when she met the group. Mm-hmm. So she had no experience really. But they seemed exciting. They were out preaching the message on the streets. They were singing. There was a lot going for it. And is that they were talking about brother and sister and family, and looking after each other, and all of that was appealing. And so, in her mind, you know, it was an exciting group. There was something that was going for it, and so it wasn't in her mind that she was joining a cult in any way. There was a desire for her to be Christian and to serve Christ. And so perhaps it was unlucky that she just met the wrong people that tapped into that. But I think in my perspective, obviously from listening to her and her, there was a lack of communication between her and her parents. And I think even with my dad, there was a lack of communication between him and his parents.
Yeah.
And there was, I think that generation before, there was no real communication with their children. It was like, there was no real, what's happening, what's going on.
Yeah.
There was a lot of secrecy and things going on and them not understanding that generation. So when someone else came along that was offering something that seemed exciting, there was no real, investigation even.
Mm-hmm.
So my grandparents have a lot of guilt about the fact that they didn't ask questions. They didn't investigate. They didn't do a lot to, they thought, well, my daughter's just made this decision. She's, you know, found this missionary group and is going off. And they were offended at the time that they, you know, but they were like, well, she's grown up and, you know, and England is a bit different than the States. At 16, you're able to leave home if you want to. And so, from their mind, my daughter was 15 at the time when she asked permission from her parents to join this group. But if you talk to them, and so my mom was like, yeah, but I was being brainwashed. I was being pressured by this, you know, this person that I'd met because they were using scripture. They were twisting the scripture. They were saying that you need to forsake all, you need to forsake your, you know, your family to join Christ, to take up the cross and all that. And so I suppose she was immature and inexperienced, and my grandparents then at that point didn't, you know, they were nominally Church of England Christians, but they didn't really get involved. Mm-hmm. They sort of thought, well, she's a stubborn teenager. She's, you know, she's asking for this and we're going to give it to her and, you know, she'll learn her lesson and come back. And so they signed off permission for her to go and join the group. But then my mom didn't come back, you know, not until many years later. And so I think for me, if there's a lesson to be had for anything, you know, it's like be involved, ask questions, listen.
Yes.
Don't just assume. It's all about being present and listening to that little voice that's saying something's not right.
Yeah.
I need to take this a step further.
Yeah, I really think that little voice oftentimes is Holy Spirit. You know, I wanted to ask you too, just you've studied psychology after getting out of the cult. Is that what you do now?
I'm a play therapist now. So I work with children in primary school. And a play therapist is a creative art therapy. So yes, I do counseling for young children, but using creative arts. Yeah.
Yes.
So my degree was in psychology and educational development.
Okay. Yes. That's wonderful. So it's kind of hard not to talk about this Children of God thing without getting into David Berg. And I know he's probably, I feel so bad that he's probably haunted you for most of your life, this man, right? And just his teachings, the Mole letters, you know, what were the Mole letters and what are your thoughts about them?
Well, David Berg, he's a study in himself about being narcissistic and having his own delusions of grandeur. And what was really interesting for me was, though, realizing that actually he was not alone in his delusions, because actually there's a lot of people like him who have believed that they were a prophet or they've had some, like you were saying about people claiming to be something and using scripture to back that up. But he was one of those classic cases, and whether he really truly had deluded himself or whether he was knowingly doing it in order to gain the benefits for himself, I don't know. I can't answer that question. But the Mo letters were his, because he believed he was the end time prophet. So our group was about the world was going to end, and definitely a doomsday Armageddon was coming at any moment. He predicted that the world would end in 1993, which is long past.
Yeah.
But at the time, you know, for me growing up, that was a reality that I wouldn't live past the age of 18 and that would be the end of the world. And so the Mo letters were his, because he said that, you know, God had revealed to him that he was the end time prophet, the last prophet, then his words were, you know, straight from God. So those were what the Mo letters were. They were the word of God, essentially, that's how he and how my parents and how when we were read the Mo letters, that's how we were to take them.
Yeah, what are your thoughts about them now then?
Well, they were just, you know, they were the ramblings of a crazy person, really.
Yeah.
I mean, he talked about everything and anything. You know, there's a few, you know, gold nuggets, you know, some things mm-hmm. that he would said that might have, if you read them, you're like, oh, that sounds all right. You know, that's, but, you know, I think nothing would be sold to you if it was totally right. wrong. Right. Like, there's always the truth, the sort of the falsehood, the yes. lie covered in a coating of something that seems,
yeah.
you know, there's always a little bit of truth mixed in. Yeah, and I think that's,
yeah, it yeah, seems to be Satan's to be way. Of. Yeah. Seems to be Satan's mm-hmm. way is to like mimic the truth and then introduce that twist and that yes. lie and,
yes.
you know, couch that lie in a bunch of chocolate.
Exactly.
Yeah, I too can remember growing up in the 80s and being terrified of the end times. It seemed to be a very cultural thing of the day, you know.
I think so, yes.
88 Reasons Why the Earth's Gonna End in 88, you know, was a book that was out. Late Great Planet Earth, this whole fear thing. It was like, you know, Satan didn't have enough fun with the Cold War, so let's extend it a little more.
Yes, exactly.
You know, the whole nuclear bomb hiding in your desk thing. I remember remnants of that, you know, before the, anyway, so.
Can you remember with Russia and with America and the whole Cold War thing?
Yeah.
That was and Russia was supposed to be the Antichrist.
Yes.
And,
yeah.
And I think it definitely wasn't just our group and David Burke. It was, there was a lot of others.
Right.
That were saying that. And, right. you know, they were like, well, Gorbachev or then, you know, whatever. it was that whole hype of it being.
Yeah.
The end time and yeah. that was and Russia was going to destroy the earth and or the other thing was the European Union being the ten toes, you know, mm-hmm. of the and so there was that whole thing about don't make it a one world government, that's the one world government and that's going to be mm-hmm. You know, the end of the times or a sign of it.
Yeah. Yes, and I remember watching movies, you know, so-called Christian movies about Christians being hunted down and
yes.
And beheaded and all this stuff and all this fear
tortured,
dogma.
Persecuted,
fear.
Yeah.
Yes. And this, I mean, this is really how David Berg and many other cultists and even churches, there's elements of cultism that need to be weeded and rooted out of a lot of so-called Christian churches. I mean, there are Christian churches, but there's yeah. a certain element of fear there. I mean, the Bible says God is perfect love and his perfect love casts out all fear. So Christians should be like the most fear-free people on the planet and be giving that kind of example, you know, of that. It's, so, and this is how David Berg maintained control through the fear of the end yes. times and all this.
Yes.
And like fear of the outside world, fatalism.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Oh, this stuff.
It's all yeah. about fear. So it was totally driven on fear.
Yeah.
And not on anything else, really. That's how they kept, you know, the closed ranks, the outside world, you know, mistrust mm-hmm. of everything and everyone. And yeah, the end time was a big thing because my dad or mom would not have done half the things they did if they didn't think that the world was ending so soon.
Mm-hmm.
And but one thing that's really key is cognitive dissonance. And I don't know if you've come across that.
I certainly read about that. You can explain it for our listeners.
Okay. Because that was important for me, and I think if you know, no matter what you believe or where, but if cognitive dissonance, and that I could see that even in my dad now, and so because you would think that, well, 1993 was a long time ago and passed, and why did not everybody leave when that didn't come to pass?
Mm-hmm.
But it's the same. It's similar with Jehovah's Witness when their leaders had predicted the end of the world back in the 1900, I think, and you know they all had their white sheets, they were waiting for the Lord to come, and it didn't happen, and. And yeah. and you think, well, why is there still Jehovah's Witnesses then? And there's a new, that's just one. There's so many other groups that have predicted an end of the world date. It is, you know, it's actually not, you know, it's not a new thing. It's happened so many times. But what happens is that you can't handle the fact that, oh, well, this is wrong. So there's an adjustment that happens then. And instead of saying I was wrong, it's rather then, well, we got the date wrong, or we misinterpreted that a bit different, or this is the start of the end time rather than the beginning, you know, like, mm-hmm. or it's the beginning, sorry, not the end. And, you know, there's, or
yeah.
the Lord, God changed his mind because we were so faithful to spread the word of the end time that he's given us more time. So now there's a new date, or,
mm-hmm.
you know, that it's easier for you to live with yourself if there's an adjustment. Mm-hmm. Rather than just admit, well, we've been deceived, or this was, because there's a lot at stake. And
yeah.
even with the Jehovah's Witnesses, when that happened, they all sold their lands, their title, their work, their jobs. And it was the same with the children of God. There was this, you know, burning of the bridges. So it's like, how do you go back from that? You can't, you know, it's so hard to admit you were wrong.
Exactly.
Or what my dad said to me when I confronted him, he said, well, I cannot believe that God would deceive me all these years. So, you know, it's impossible for me to accept.
Yeah.
You know, and but even the fact that he used the word that God would deceive me, do you know what I mean? It was like, but can you not accept that maybe it was a man that did, that you thought was speaking on God's behalf, but wasn't? But it's too much for his pride to admit that he was deceived.
Yes, the pride, the ego. And one thing I've said over the years, just because I've, you know, thought a lot about this over the years, is that people are deceived mainly because they want to be. And God respects our free will. If we want to be deceived, he's like, okay, if you want to do that, you know, we'll see how that plays out. And really, his mission is to bring us to the end of our ego and all our pride. I mean, why did Satan fall in the first place? It was because of pride. And it's our pride that really resists God. And there seems to be a lot of pride in religion too. I don't know. So, yeah. Well, yeah, so David Berg, he prophesied that the world would end. I mean, he gave so many false predictions, like California was going to fall into the sea.
Yes.
America was going to get hit by a comet. There's going to be a nuclear war in the Northern Hemisphere, so let's all move out of Europe, because there's getting too much attention there by the authorities.
He was, yeah.
Yeah, so let's just talk about how he twisted this law of love thing. You know, the Bible talks a lot about love. You know, there's a whole chapter dedicated to it, 1 Corinthians 13. Lovely chapter. Love is patient, love is kind.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it does not... okay, I'm just going to read it. I'm going to read part of this.
Yes, okay.
A few verses. Yeah. It says, love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. Love keeps no record of being wronged. Love does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through all circumstances. So there's a bit about love and the purity of love, right? God is love, and that describes God right there in that chapter. So unpack for us how David Berg twisted this whole law of love thing, just for our listeners' sake.
Okay. He used the two commandments that Jesus said, that you know, thou shalt love God, and then the second commandment is to love thy neighbor as thyself, and on these two hang all the law and the prophets.
Yes.
So he said that, well, whatever is done in love is blessed.
Mm-hmm.
And so I don't know, it's a bizarre twisting, but
yes.
On these hang all the law and the prophets. So the Ten Commandments were null and void. Anything that was done in love was okay.
Mm-hmm.
So he then said, well, sexually, he included that in that if an action is done in love sexually, then that is also okay,
mm-hmm.
Regardless of age or regardless of, you know, marital status, nothing. The difficulty is that, you know, if you're a pedophile, if you're for someone that wants to you know, fulfill your fantasies or desires, however perverted they might be, you can say, well, I'm doing it in love, but, you know, not considering how that other person is going to be, you know, taking that, you know, is that your love, or is that, you know, how does the child perceive that, or the other person, or the damage that I might do to other people?
Right.
So what he did was, and this is what a lot of cults do, so it's actually really important. And when I tried to do cult awareness for other people, it's like what they do is they change the language. And once you change the language, you can change how people might respond to something. So if you use the word rape, obviously everyone's going to freak out, like, well, you know, or I had sex with, you know, a three-year-old, and everyone's going to go, oh, my God. But if you say I shared love with them,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then all of a sudden that softens the blow. So And a lot of times cult people do that. So, well, and that's what it was when we were growing up. Well, you're on the sharing schedule. You're going to share love with that uncle. And so love became this, well, that's what love is. And that took me a long time, because even now, you know, when someone says, well, you know, do this out of love. And to me, that word love has been corrupted, because there's a lot of other connotation going on with what love meant when I was a child.
Yeah.
When they said, well, I'm sharing God's love with you,
mm-hmm.
while doing something that actually was, you know, deeply unwanted and fearful. And
mm-hmm.
but they're saying, well, how dare you resist? I'm sharing God's love with you.
Yeah.
And so your mind is sort of, it's like saying, you know, you're happy and when you're crying, you know what I mean? No, but you're happy. And that reprogramming of language
mm-hmm.
can mess up stuff in your mind. And that's what the first thing that cults do is they rebrand language like that. And,
yeah.
you know, they'll make it. And that's exactly what David Berg did with the law of love.
Yeah, it's so sad, and I'm so sorry for you and for all the listeners who have experienced that kind of abuse. In the name of love, in the name of Jesus, I mean, dragging Jesus' name through the mud. This was
that
so,
as well. Yeah,
it's so
that this
sad.
Is God's will. Yes.
Yeah, that it's God's will, and then you got punished for resisting because you know
yes.
you're rebellious at heart, and you know or whatever. All these
yes.
this tormenting lies. It's, I mean, it's like that scripture calling evil good and good evil, right?
Yes.
And from Isaiah 5, I was reading that earlier today. So that scripture
mm-hmm.
came to mind. But yeah, I love in this scripture in Romans 13. We're just going to share a few of these today. It talks about love does no wrong to others. So love fulfills the requirements of God's law. So love your neighbor as yourself. Love,
yes.
other-centered, self-giving love. What is love? Of course, Jesus defined love for us perfectly with how he lived and behaved and spoke, revealing the love of the Father and revealing the love through the cross, you know. And then for David Berg to even twist that and be like, oh, it's the flirty fishing thing and some of the propaganda about that and his own twisted mind.
Yes.
How perverse and sick. Oh, my gosh. It's just...
Absolutely, because this is another thing that's quite important for people to realize, and that what David Berg did as well was that is the whole, because, you know, sacrifice. So if something's a sacrifice,
mm-hmm.
then actually that's good. And, you know, the Catholic Church and even them, you know, with the whole flagellation and whipping themselves, and that was, it was good to do that because somehow God would see your suffering. And I think that was twisted hugely, and religion can twist that in a way, but it's not just religion, but it's that whole thing where that if it hurts, it somehow is good for you.
Yeah.
And that was hugely twisted. And a lot of the reason why my mom did stuff that was now she realizes wrong, and my dad, because, well, if it hurts, then somehow it must be good. It's a sacrifice. And I think they have to be really careful about that, about, you know, if something is going against what you feel, then actually listen to that. Rather than think that, oh no, this is so hard and such a sacrifice, it's worth it, you know, rather than, you know, and that is because then you turn off you turn off listening to yourself and to that voice that boundary inside of you, because then you think that, you know, somehow you overcoming that is a good thing rather than it actually being your warning signal.
Right.
And that's how David Berg twisted that. So, well, you know, even with flirty fishing, which was essentially, you know, selling sex, you know, for money to for the group, you know, under the guise of saving their souls or whatever. But you know, my mom did that, and she was deeply unhappy about doing that. But she felt that, well, because this is such a sacrifice, you know, and it hurts me to do this, but it's God's asked me to do it, so I'm even going to get rewarded even more for this.
Yeah.
You know, and it was a terrible twisting of stuff because it was, you know, her gut feeling was right that it was wrong.
Right. Yeah. It's like the terrorists being convinced they're doing God's will
yes.
by doing
Absolutely.
Whatever they're doing.
Yeah.
And it's so sad.
That somehow giving up your life now, like even with terrorists, like, well, if I blow up myself now, I'm going to get, you know, virgins in heaven and I'm going to, but that it's never right that, you know, it's like, for me, like now, it's all about now what is right. Don't worry about the future. You know, if care for your brother or your sister or your neighbor or someone, it's now what's important too. You know, living your life now and taking care of other people and the poor, whatever it is, you know, this life is important. The day that you live now and your child and not just, you know, it's not about, you know, subjugating yourself now for something that might be a reward in the future.
Mm-hmm. Right.
There's a balance to that. I don't know if that makes sense, but I think that's quite important because a lot of times that was what it was. It was about sacrificing yourself now. So the fact that I didn't see my father all of my teenage years, but he was told, well, you're giving up your daughter and that God has asked you of that, but you'll see her in heaven and you'll have her for the rest of eternity. And so he was giving up his own children and me because somehow he thought that he'd be rewarded in heaven for eternity for doing that. But does that make any logical real sense? Do you know what I mean? It's like the leaders got him to give up any fatherhood or, you know, I didn't see him. He didn't see me, but he was doing it because he thought he would be rewarded in another life. And that's not, you know, that's very dangerous territory. You know, he should have been like, no, this is my daughter. I have a parental right to be with her and to care for her. And this is important now, you know, not about the future, something that you can't see in some, and that's how the leaders got my parents and the people in the cult to do a lot of stuff that they would never do otherwise.
I think that idea of sacrifice is a really universal thing in a lot of like religions or people of authority trying to get others to do what they want them to do. You play on that idea of sacrifice
and
get people to sacrifice things. But I don't know. Since becoming a parent, I feel like my worldview has shifted so much and it's helped me to understand a little bit more of God's nature in thinking of him as a good father, even though. And so I always think, you know, as I try to be a good parent myself, am I going to ask my kids to sacrifice themselves or to do these things sacrificially? Most of the time I'm asking them to do things, you know, for their own good, but just out of a loving heart, you know. I don't think that, you know, when we think of ourselves as just an imperfect example of that perfect Heavenly Father, it's hard for me to understand how Heavenly Father would ask you to sacrifice things in that same way. I think we twist it. We twist it to in order to control others, and we put the blame on God. You know, we want to make people do this. And so we'll say, well, God will be pleased with you. And we use him as kind of that scapegoat in order to just control people with our desires.
I agree. Yes.
Right. And I too am reminded of Jesus' words where he says, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. You know, come and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Like being yoked with Jesus is the easiest thing in the world. It's like, it's light, it's free, it's true freedom and joy. You know, the essence of the kingdom of God being righteousness, peace, and joy. You know, righteousness being like the most awesome relationship with God you can imagine, the peace that passes all understanding, joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that's all in the Holy Spirit. You know, he's given us his presence, his Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God, you know. And it's so sad that all of these terms, you know, like the children of God. I mean, there's that scripture, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we'd be called the children of God.
Yes.
You know, how sad that this movement has then stolen that and ripped off the preciousness and beauty of what it is to be a child of God in the family of God and his family of love. And just how twisted and perverse, you know, Satan really has done that through this cult and broken so many hearts.
Yes, that's true. I think it's like no matter what, it's always is like listen to, you know, your heart and to what you feel, because I think that those things are really important, and not giving up that for what, because other people can use that, you know, against you. And if you feel that, you know, if they're God wouldn't ask you to do anything. Like, he wouldn't speak through someone else to tell you to do something without you feeling that as well. Mm-hmm. I suppose if that's what your belief is and you feel that, you know, there wouldn't be, I just think you have to trust, you know, as who you are and your connection, and don't ever doubt that, and don't let other people make you doubt that. You know, if it doesn't feel right for you, then it's not right. And listening to that is so important. And certainly for me, that's how I got out of the cult, was listening to me and listening to what I felt, because for a long time it was wrong. I felt it was wrong. But I was being told that, no, I'm the one that was wrong, and they were right. And I was like, no, but this is wrong. I feel this inside of me. And when I listened to that and I finally stood up for that, that's when I found real freedom for me, and being authentic to myself, and to feeling that, you know, no, I'm not going insane. This is not, you know, the devil in me telling me wrong things and they're all right. Actually, what I'm feeling is right. And it was amazing to leave that and to go out into the real world and realize that actually I wasn't insane. They were the ones, you know, the cult, that were wrong, and that my feelings were right all along, because actually the majority of the rest of the world felt like I do and thought like I did. And that was incredibly freeing for me to finally push through that barrier. And once I did that, there was no more hold on me anymore. You know, no more fear. There was none of that. It was like breaking out of a prison, an invisible prison, and invisible chains, and finding that freedom, but trusting what I had felt all along was actually, you know, I wasn't insane. It wasn't me. It wasn't the devil. You know, it wasn't all these things that I was told, you know, the doubts and all that sort of stuff. But actually that was me and my humanity inside of me telling me that actually, you know, being kind to children was right. You know, treating other people with respect was right. All of that was right, what I was feeling and the things that I was seeing around me was wrong. And that was the most amazing feeling, to finally trust that and to break out and to break free. So for me, that was what the key was actually, you know, breaking through and trusting what I had felt all along.
Yes.
And believing in that.
I think that is so important. I have done some just speaking about hearing God's voice and listening to the Holy Spirit, and trying. A lot of people wonder, oh, is it from God or is it from other things? And how do I know? And people are always very concerned about that. And so one of the big things I talk about is just that we should have confirmation from several sources, and that one being the Word of God. But if that's your only source, people can twist it, just like they did, you know, in the family. They twist it to mean their own thing.
They did.
And then a second part being the community of faith that you're in, you know, checking with other believers. Does this sound right? But again, if that's your only safeguard, then that can also be twisted, because you can be around all other like-minded people and they can all be taught to think a certain way. And the third thing I think that God puts in us as a safeguard is that Holy Spirit, that voice inside of us that, like you're talking about, that does this feel right inside? Does it resonate with me? Do I feel okay with this? And so if all three of those things line up, then you can feel more confident that this is something right from God. But if one of those is out of alignment, you know, if that in voice inside of you saying this isn't right, then you really need to check those other things. And I think that's exactly what happened with you. You know, you realize like something is going on wrong, even though all of the people around you and the scriptures are being twisted to make their point. That voice inside of you was being like, no, this isn't right. And why it's so important for everyone to have all the pieces of that puzzle before we kind of put the stamp on, this is what God says, or this is the right thing to do.
Yes, I agree. Yeah, you're right. The triangle. And even like now with psychology or another stuff with science, it's always the three. You need to have, you know, three sources, you know, to prove your, you know, to prove your point or your facts and stuff like that. It's the triangular sort of, so it's a good model. You're right to look at things and to get as much different perspectives and evidence as possible to make your decisions.
So you're a mom now, right? How old is your daughter?
Yes. Well, she's 19 now.
Wow.
So she's an adult.
Well, we're still a mom, right? No matter how old they get.
Exactly. That's one thing I've learned. Yeah. It doesn't finish, you know, no matter what age they are.
What role did having your daughter play in you breaking free from the cult?
It had a big influence. In fact, I don't know how it probably would have taken a lot longer for me to break free if I hadn't have had my daughter. But it was when I was responsible for someone else, and for my daughter, that I felt the strength to make decisions that I didn't think that I could make before. And I think when you become a parent, as you might feel, Catherine, it's that you want to love and protect them and to care for them, but then you see things from a different perspective.
Yes.
So when I had things happening to me when I was young and stuff like that, that's your normality and you're not sure if this is right, it's not right. But then when I became a mum and I saw my daughter, and I was like, there's no way that I could let any harm happen to her or the things that happened to me happen to her, that I would fight for my last breath to protect her and to, you know, to protect her innocence. And then, you know, I can't tell her stuff that I don't believe is true or that I've been questioning. I can't, you know, tell her that David Berg is a prophet. I don't particularly believe that. And I've seen all the prophecies that have not come true. And, you know, just step by step by step, it was like, I need to find another way. I'll do this for my daughter, because there's no way that I could, you know, be false to her. And so that gave me the strength to protect her and to break out, even if it meant me leaving my father, leaving all my friends, leaving everything that I knew, and breaking out and trying something. Because the fear that was put into us that the outside world was dangerous and that God would smite us dead if we so much as stepped out that door was huge. I can't tell you how much of a it was those invisible bars that stopped, you know, that you would, you know, you would leave and you'd get killed, you know, the God would, you know, that vengeful God that would, you know, strike you dead because you abandoned, you know, what they said was, you know, we were the elite, God's chosen and all that. And so it was amazing for me when I find, like I said, when that switch finally went off, and it was with my daughter, it's like, well, I don't care because I don't feel that this is right. And I cannot do this to my daughter and I need to protect her. And so I called up my mom on the phone and I was shaking. I was like, I've got to go. And and you know, mom, you know, I didn't even know my mom very well because she was in England at the time. I was in Budapest and in Hungary, and I had no money. I didn't have anything, but I was like, well, I'll do whatever I can to get out. And it was like, it was more scary at that point to stay in than it was. So I was prepared to face whatever was out there. And, you know, when I made that decision and I went back to England, and God didn't strike me dead. And then I did another thing and God didn't strike me dead. And it was like, the fear was like, and then I realized that this fear was, that was holding onto me was just a vapor. There wasn't, it wasn't real. It was all a smoke screen. And in fact, actually, that I was doing the right thing. And that was incredibly empowering for me. And it just was like the shackles left. And, but it was all about to do with, for my daughter and giving her a better life and you know, giving her a chance to be free and to make her own decisions and to not live in fear. And it was fear because I realized how the indoctrination that we had as kids, but even when I had my own daughter and what they were expecting me to tell her was all fear. It was incredibly fearful. And I was like, well, that can't be right, you know, to teach a two-year-old that, you know, God's going to smite you dead or that the world's going to end and you're going to be tortured or all this sort of stuff, you know, this paranoia. And I was like, that's not right. That can't be right. You know, that can't be the way to raise my daughter or I can't pass it on because it didn't ring true for me. So it felt like a lie, me living a lie and not being authentic to my true self. So, yeah. Being a parent was what was the key for me to breaking out and to looking at finding out another way. And it was interesting because what made me also leave was then at that time, just before I went, I took the Bible and I said, I'm going to read the Bible from back to front. And I'm just going to read it without the interpretation of David Berg of the letters. And I'm going to see what I think of it. You know, and I read it and that was my first step for leaving because then I realized the inconsistencies and how much David Berg had picked and cherry-picked for his own beliefs, mm-hmm. and that actually it didn't marry up with what was really there.
Yeah.
And so that was also an
That's
important
incredible.
Step for me to read it for myself and to see that, that yes, that there's a lot in the Bible, but a lot of people can pick a verse here and a verse there to suit their own needs. And it wasn't, you know, it wasn't what David Berg was saying. So that was one thing that helped mm-hmm. me as well to make my own decisions and to break free from that and from the indoctrination of what David Berg had said.
Mm-hmm. That really struck me when I read the book. It seemed like both you and Juliana, your sister, that something was really changing when you, were becoming parents, when you saw that
yeah.
that next generation coming, and it kind of spurred on whatever was going on in your heart to further
yeah.
to further break free from what your life was to provide a better life for your kids. And I think that's a natural
yes.
thing, hopefully, for every parent, you know, when you have a
yes.
child, to just want the very best for them, to want to protect
yes.
and love and guide them and give them all the very best that
yeah.
they have. And I think for anyone listening to the interview, it's also a good check that as we as adults explore our beliefs or are trying to find the truth or trying to find things in the world, to think about how are our beliefs affecting our kids. Are the beliefs that we're adopting as adults the kind of beliefs we want our kids to grow up in, that we want
yes.
them to adopt, the kind of worldview that we want them to grow up in? Because I think that was something that was really lacking in many of the first generation in the cult. You know, it's one thing for you as
yes.
an adult to sign up for this cult and say, oh yeah, I want to live free and I want to, sure, sharing and all this other stuff, I guess I can do that. But I don't think there was a lot of foresight in their behalf about what would happen to my children in this environment.
I agree, yeah.
And so,
yeah.
You know, you guys growing up, like you said, it was so different. Second generation being born into it, you didn't have that choice. You didn't choose this life. You didn't choose any of these beliefs. You didn't choose
yes.
to be brought up in this kind of environment at all. And when it came time to choose for your children, so many of the second generation were saying, we do not want to choose this. We do
yes,
not want our
you're
children
right.
to be in that. We want to have something different, a different life for them.
We want to find out something else, you know, something that's going to be. And maybe that was the first, because, you know, we hadn't, like you said, actively chosen anything, but that would be the time that we would, because that we were forced to make a decision. That's kind of forces you to make a decision.
Yeah.
You know, because you need to then be responsible for yourself as an adult and responsible for someone else. So then you have to make a decision then. And that was certainly for me. I was putting off a lot of decisions because it might be painful, or, you know, I didn't want to be rejected by my dad. But then it was like, well, now my dad doesn't matter. I, you know, my daughter's what matters,
mm-hmm.
and
mm-hmm.
I'm the parent now. And so that means that I, you know, the buck stops with me.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think even hearing these stories, or like even suffering this type of abuse causes a lot of emotions, like the rage, you know, like I wanted to bring up Ricky Rodriguez and his
yes.
story. And it was just, I was familiar with the story before reading the book, and then to read in your book that you were one of the last people he spoke with
yes.
on the planet before he decided to murder his, was it nanny who sexually abused him, was involved in that?
Yes.
And then took his own life and made this very public suicide video note
yes.
kind of to the world regarding that. You know, as a parent, since we were just talking about that, you know, and being wanting to protect our children, I had a dream, you know, the other night after just reading this book and doing my research, a dream about my own two daughters. You know, I have daughters ages nearly eight and five. And
yes.
they were victims in my dream, and I was plotting with a gun how to kill every man on this on this commune and make sure
yeah.
David Berg was among them, you know? Like,
yes.
How do I not let any escape and, you know, plotting this? I mean, this is what basically Ricky Rodriguez, that's where his mind went. Like, how do I exact revenge? Right.
Yes.
And there's got to be a better way for all the victims. There's got to be a better way. Let's talk about moving into healing and forgiveness. How do we how do victims of any kind of sexual abuse, cult or otherwise, move into healing? What's your advice or comments on that?
Well, I guess it's a very personal journey, and it's mm-hmm. hard to sort of say for everyone, I think, because there's a lot of different factors involved, and I guess I can only speak for myself, but I think also for others that I know that have been through traumatic experiences, there's partly being able to release yourself from the past, in that being, for me, living in the present
mm-hmm.
and realizing that yes. the trauma of the past is not here now, and yeah. those who hurt me before can't hurt me now.
Mm-hmm.
I have the power now to change my life and to have control of my life and to make decisions, and I'm in a place where I'm safe and can make those decisions to keep myself safe. And so I don't, like, even with my father, who I've recently reconnected with, and mm-hmm. it's been a long time because we didn't speak for, you know, 11 years. But I guess I see him as a victim as well, but
yes.
It's not that I don't think that he needs to apologize and see where he's gone wrong. I do, but it doesn't affect me anymore.
Mm-hmm.
I let that go, and what he thinks or believes isn't going to affect my happiness or my life now. And I needed to make a conscious decision for that to happen, to let that go and to let that be separate.
Yeah.
And, you know, and the way that I did that is I had to be distant from him. I couldn't allow his negativity at the time, certainly, affect me. And so that meant that I needed to leave that in the past and move on with my future and build new friendships and,
mm-hmm.
you know, meet people and to be with people that were going to be supportive and that were going to enrich my life,
yes.
not take away from it.
Yes.
But I think the decision for that personally, like for Ricky, he couldn't let that go. He found it. He got trapped into his past, mm-hmm. And he got consumed by it. And I suppose the thing is that though he wasn't able to reach out and get help. He wasn't able to be vulnerable enough to trust others, and in whatever way that can be, in regards to getting counseling or finding someone that you can confide in and talk to and you know, see another perspective. And those things are really important, to be able to open yourself up to having other people, you know, help you. Mm-hmm. And I think if you wall yourself off from that, and then it can become incredibly isolating.
Yeah.
And that isolation can lead to, you know, unhealthy ways to cope with things or to try to solve the problem in a way that, you know, it's not going to help yourself yeah. or anyone yeah. else. You know, certainly Ricky didn't, you know, he lost his life and he may have exacted revenge on one person, but that didn't change it. You know, that what did that do? I mean, in some way, but I don't know. I don't have an answer to that in regards to forgiveness, but it is a personal journey. And I think it's something that, yeah. you know, if it can be incredibly damaging, though, to just perpetuate another, you know, something else that's not going to be helpful for yourself or for your family or for
right.
or for anyone else. You know, and at the time when I was talking with him, it was about, well, look, we could do so much good if we could expose the truth by speaking out, by letting the world know what happened, by trying to change things, by
mm-hmm.
being proactive.
Yes.
But he was so consumed in his own anger that he couldn't see that. He couldn't see that that would be in any way an option for him,
mm-hmm.
because he was consumed with his own anger.
Yeah. Yeah,
And it's so sad.
it really gave me compassion for him, just hearing your story and reading about just your friendship with him and that conversation that happened. I mean, I was moved to tears at that point, just seeing Ricky in a new way. You know, here was he was named or dubbed by David Berg, David Dito, right? He was like a foster child to David Berg himself, grew up in the so-called royal family, of the prophet. All just anyway. But
But you know, because I've lost a few friends to suicide, and Ricky wasn't the only one, and it's incredibly sad to lose anyone in that way. You know, to feel that they had no other option than to take their life. In sort of my work later on, you know, because I work now with children who also have difficult backgrounds and things, and I do think, you know, while I was abused, I wasn't abused by my parents, you know, directly, whereas he was abused by his own mother, and I think incest and abuse by your own parents is incredibly damaging and very difficult to get over, because it's the primary trust that you have with who should be the person that protects you and loves you and cares for you and will look after you, and to be betrayed in such a way is a betrayal of your very self, and it's in a lot of drug abuse and adults that I know that have taken their lives or have been incredibly damaged in ways that are beyond repair have been because of their parent, a parent abusing them. And that's not something that I can speak to because it didn't happen to me, and I don't know how I would handle it if that had happened to me either. Because it's incredibly destructive, and you know, but the grace of God, you know, there go I in regards to how would I deal with that, and a betrayal of your very own parent who should care for you. So it's difficult. It's a very tricky thing to answer, and I'm not sure that I have the answer for that.
Well, I think you gave plenty of answers in just some of your responses. Like you kept saying, like you let that go and you're living in the present moment. I really see that as kind of the essence of forgiveness. You let it go, you be in the present moment. You trust God with the whole revenge factor, justice is mine, says the Lord, and you're trusting him with that. You're saying, okay, God, you say vengeance is mine, says the Lord. All right, I trust you. I'm going to let it go and be free myself. Like Anne Lamott, she had this quote. She says, to not forgive is to like drink rat, is like drinking rat poison and expecting the rat to die. And Jesus spoke so much about forgiveness. And basically, I think he was just saying, let that go. Trust me. Let it go. Let me take that from you. I want you to be free, carefree children in the care of God. Like, don't worry about anything. I got you. I love you. This is the message of Jesus. And so forgiving, these people who are monsters, really, in our minds, right? To forgive them, to give them over to God, to release them, all of a sudden, you start seeing them as human again. At least this is what my experience for the people who've wounded me, that they were demonized in my mind. They're like, oh my gosh, this person is a literal demon in the flesh. When you forgive them from the heart, all of a sudden they became human like you and trapped and a victim of Satan's ploys. And I mean, this is what the Lord says in Ephesians, we're in a spiritual war. Our wrestle is not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the dark and dark forces. Around us. So I love it.
Yeah, and I agree because even with, you know, part of the reason why I did study psychology was part of my experience of wanting to understand how people can do things and what makes you know, their decisions, and it gave me a lot more of a forgiving attitude as well in regards to there's always you know, there's always reasons for, like, no one's 100% bad either. You know, there will have been something that had happened or precipitated in their life that would have caused them to become so callous or to make decisions or to do things that, you know, can seem so hideous. But there's a, you know, the cycle of abuse, you know, the where does it stop? And you know, there's so much, there's a deeper level to it. And that doesn't mean that we're excusing their behavior.
Absolutely.
Or the effect that they've done. It's right. Not an excuse. It's but it's an understanding of why and how it can happen. And and I think with that understanding, like you said, they become human again.
Yeah.
They're not some untouchable creature that, you know, there's a reason why they've become that way or can do those things. And that, in fact, like you said, they are a victim too, in some way that there's hurt. And the biggest thing that I've seen with children who are brutalized go on to brutalize other children.
Right.
Not all,
right.
But there's that cycle, and you can see because they're passing on the pain.
Right.
They're passing on the hurt, and you know, there's like, even with my dad, I was able to be more forgiving of the choices that he made when I understood his own background. Mm-hmm. You know, the fact that he lost his mother at 3 years old, that he had a very cold stepmother, that he grew up in boarding school, that he had no connection to a family, so that when a family, in quotes, family came along, he was ripe for the picking because he didn't have a sense of his own family and community. So when it was presented to him, he's like, here's a, you know, a family that loves me and I can belong to and be part of. And, you know, he never meant to make the decisions that he made, but it was I love the, I don't know if you've heard of it's the analogy or the story of the frog. Like, if you put a frog in boiling water, he's going to hop right out. But if you put him in cold water and then slowly heat up the water, he'll be the frog will boil to death. He'll never jump out because it's slow.
Mm-hmm.
The temperature gets hotter and hotter, and you know, but it's by slow increments. And then, you know, the frog will be boiled to death. And it's the same with that. You know, I think a lot of people don't make bad decisions right away. There's little decisions along the way. There's little things that have happened that then slowly callous you or harden you or push you towards a decision that you think, well, how could have they done that? But it goes back. You know, it's never just a one big leap. There's little things that happen along the way that then lead them to making a decision that they never would have made if, you know, like when my dad, you know, like I told you, I didn't see him my whole teenage life, but you know, the leadership at the time, they said, oh, you only need to give your daughter up for 6 months. You need to go work in Japan and she'll stay in Thailand. 6 months was fine. And I was told that as well. I was like, oh, okay, I'll see my dad in 6 months. But that 6 months turned into 5 years because it was slow. Oh, well, another month, another 2 months, another year. So it was that if he had been told, you know, well, no, you need to give up your daughter and you won't see her again, you know, he would have said, no way, you know, that's my daughter. And, you know, I'm not going to do that. But it's that little things. And then before you know it, something's happened and you realize, and then you look back and think, well, how did I do that? How did I make that decision?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, sometimes that also can be the way. I'm not, obviously there's perversions and other things, but there might've been reasons, something that happened in the past or their own stuff or something that had warped them when they were a teenager or things that had happened that had led them to doing things and they'd never gotten the help that they needed. And so then hurt then was passed on to the next generation.
Yeah. So what steps would you recommend for anybody who's hurting like that to get healing, to pursue healing?
Well, what I felt has been incredibly helpful for me. And I've read this really good book, which has been really helpful. It's called The Body Keeps the Score.
Yeah.
And that's by Bessel van der Kolk. But what's been for me is what I mentioned about living in the present and being present now.
Mm-hmm.
And like thinking about don't let your mind wander to the past, because actually the past has no effect anymore in today.
Mm-hmm.
And so being mindfulness and thinking about now and you know, taking walks, and I love the country. I'm totally into outdoors and hiking and seeing the stars and going stargazing and, you know, doing things that make you enjoy and live every moment of every day that you can now.
That's wonderful.
And keeping your mind here and in the present, and don't go to the future too much. You know, don't think about that. And when thoughts sort of overtake you, because I think that's what it is. And I've had many times when, you know, thoughts persistently come, and they might be quite negative, or they're from the past, or they come up and they intrude in you. You know, replace that with whatever it might be. You know, if you want to quote a scripture, or you want to think about your favorite something, but you repeat that over and over, and you and right. you bring yourself back down into something that's the present, that's now. You know, I enjoy doing, you know, I do a lot of exercise, but you know, things that you know, cycling, and I know my sister, you know, who does cycling now. You know, a lot
she's
of
like
that
famous
is about
for it.
Yes, yeah, she is, and I know that's because she said, well, when I'm doing that, all I can think about is now.
Right.
You know, it's about your survival, your what you're doing now, your body's in the moment, you're right. here in the present.
Yes.
So I think bringing yourself down to the present and enjoying today and that meal you're cooking and the food and your children and enjoying their laughter or just having a fun game with them and speaking to your friends, whatever it is that brings you enjoyment. Mm-hmm. Doing that and mm-hmm. more of that has been a real key for me.
Yes, indeed. I love that. That's beautiful. I was feeling
yes.
it.
Oh, good.
That was good.
You know, the sunset, you know, the tree, you know, anything, you know, gardening. I love that. You know,
me
going
too.
Out and yes, just growing flowers like life, you know, being creative has been, that's why I'm a play therapist. I love
oh,
it.
Wonderful.
But like, you know, using your hands to make things out of clay and sand and art and, you know, those beautiful things that are the beauty of our humankind, you know, the music and singing and mm-hmm. stuff that, yeah, brings life and beauty and joy.
Yes. I've been enjoying a certain artist. She's from, I think, Norway. Aurora? You
yes.
ever heard her?
No, I haven't.
I've really been enjoying her music lately. But yeah, music mm-hmm. is just so beautiful. That's gotten me through some of the darkest and hardest
yes.
times in my life.
Yeah.
Because I suffered from like a 7-year stretch of like despair and depression.
Yes.
Because like yeah. the idea of Jesus I grew up with was a false Jesus as well. That's why I understand about
yes.
this whole Antichrist thing and the Antichrist spirit.
Yeah.
Like it was not yeah. my good shepherd. It was not the Jesus mm-hmm. who laid down his life for me. It was like a taskmaster that if you
yes.
didn't, if you didn't measure up, you're out, and out is bad, really bad.
Yes.
You know,
yeah.
and finally that evil spirit that I was calling Jesus betrayed me, you know, and then I went into serious despair for 7 years. And then,
yes.
then finally the light at the end of the tunnel, the spark of hope lit in my heart. And it took me a good 7 years to like recover from that, you know, from that depression.
Yes.
So that's just some of my story and why I feel so much.
Yeah, I've been depressed as well.
You.
And
yeah.
And I know the depression though, but when I'm in it is true, but it's all these stuff, but it's not real, is it? It's
right.
like this
it's, yeah.
cloud from the past. It's a cloud from your own thoughts or emotions or stuff, but it's not actually, yeah. It, you have to
present.
Get out of the fact that all this stuff is overshadowing day.
Mm-hmm.
And the fact that actually today is a, you know, I'm waking up and I'm, you know, I'm in a cozy warm bed and I can go out and I can meet other people and, you know, I can talk to, and it's thinking, isn't it, about the present and not letting, but
right.
it's really hard when you're in it though, in the depression to
yeah.
put that aside and to actually put yourself back into the present.
Yeah, it can be hard. That's why we need Holy Spirit. We need a proper understanding
yes.
of who Jesus is, like
yes.
getting to know him, diving into like the Gospel of John. Let's just get, you know, reacquainted with who Jesus truly is. I mean, there's somebody you can trust and know and love and is a friend for you that can bring you out of all the depression and teach you a better way to live. The joyful, free life with the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So... Yeah. Yeah,
That's great.
I think I've exhausted all of my
okay.
questions, and I thank you so much, Celeste. It's been a pleasure just getting to know you, and you know we're your new friends. Okay, we love you, and we you know just are are so thankful for you and your contribution towards others through this book you and your sisters have written. I just wanted to recommend everybody to go buy it on Amazon. It's like, I think it's like down to $3 for the Kindle version. So that's really a steal.
Good. Yes.
So go pick that up if you're interested. It's like 400 pages of these ladies' beautiful stories of redemption and path to healing.
Yeah, I just wanted to say, Celeste, I think that it's beautiful where you've come, you know, to see the difficulty of, and reading it is heart-wrenching to see all those things that you went through, but that you can speak to having compassion for your dad, even though, you know, all of what's happened to you, that you can do interviews like this, that you can talk about it, that you have, you know, found a life and found a career and found hope. I think it's just, it's really inspiring and hopefully will inspire other people who are in the middle of something bad or, you know, trying to run from something bad in their past to know that they can come out on the other side of it.
Yes, they can. And that's what I would say, because, you know, I've been down there and in dark places, and but there is, hold on, don't give up, hold on, because there is a light.
Yes.
There's always a light at the end of the tunnel, and there is another day, and yes, don't give up.
Yeah, it reminds me of one of our songs, He Is Love, which I wrote for, and another song, Hold On My Love. I mean, we actually have this, we're musicians too, so we have this band called Reflect Worship. Our most current album is themed around this idea that God is love in whom we live and move and have our being, and Hold On My Love is one that, you know, would be appropriate for this, for our listeners who are going through that time and season of like, I see no light at the end of the tunnel. Well, hold on, my love.
Yes, hold on. That sounds great. I'll have to listen to it.
Okay.
Yeah, is it on YouTube?
Yeah.
It is on YouTube. I was just, as you were talking, the lines to that song, and just recently, we share that song a lot, but it's recently just been speaking to me a lot, and it just says, yes, hold on, my love, soon your light will come. And I think there are lots of people out there that feel trapped in those dark places or trapped by that dark cloud of depression. And so, you know, you can be another voice just speaking that hope. Hold on, my love, soon your light will come, you know.
That's beautiful. That's lovely.
We'll send
it. It's been great to chat to you and Catherine and David and
Daniel.
It's been a good chat. So Daniel, sorry, I thought I knew I was going to say your name wrong.
No problem. Thank you so much for taking the time to talk with us, Celeste.
But yes, thank you. All right. Yeah. Bye.
God bless you.
Yeah.
Bye-bye.
God bless you too. Bye.
So many years searching for the one to make your heart complete inside. This restlessness you feel, this aching you can't hide, as you still search for something real. Don't ever give up hope, don't waver in your fight. You've got to know it will be as you will fix your gaze upon the one who made you for glory, oh so bright.
To be one with the one who is love eternal, this is your destiny. To be one with the one whose glory
know you're loved is the center of His will for you. Don't look beyond this truth, for you, His chosen one, are simply called to live by faith in the Son of God. Don't waver in your trust, surrender to His love. Please know His grace.
Soon your light will come. Soon your light will come.